Let's begin. What we're going to do, this is a class on the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments, which are given once in Exodus, again in Deuteronomy, with slight variations, and we may even get to talk some about why that is the case. But what I want to do this week and next, as a way of introducing our study, is I want to talk about today what Jesus had to say about the law, and then we'll look next week about what Paul has to say about the law. Because when you come to the New Testament, what you find is that it's very obvious that Jesus has a very complex relationship with the law. That means the Christian and the church have a very complex relationship with the law. And we need to understand the purpose of the law, not just in our own lives, of course, but more broadly, the purpose of the law of Moses, in what we call redemptive history. That is, in God's unfolding plan for his people in history. The coming of Jesus in many ways serves as the turning point in world history. And that means that there is a kind of change, a kind of transformation that takes place in the law. We even have a question of what do we mean when we say the word law? What do the scriptures mean when they talk about the law? Is it just a reference to the law of Moses? And if it's a reference to the law of Moses, is it just the Ten Commandments? Is it also all the case laws? Remember, the Ten Commandments don't exhaust the law. They're just a starting point. In the rest of the book of Exodus, you've got numerous laws. You have additional laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth. So it's a lot more than just the Ten Commandments. And so we have to ask, what is our relationship to that whole package that's called law? There are also places where it's clear that law simply refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. What's called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that's also that also adds to the complexity. When we talk about law, we're not just talking about commandments. We're talking about stories, and we're talking about rituals, and we're talking about great historical events, and we're talking about particular historical institutions and rituals, and all of that is tied up together. So I don't want to give you the what I think would be a very artificial view that you can just sort of extract the Ten Commandments from their original context and drop them down into today's church or today's Christian life or today's world without thinking through all that's happened since then and the original covenantal setting, historical setting which they were a part, and where we are today. What you'll see, that doesn't entail any kind of relativism or diminishing of the authority of the law or anything like that. Where the complexity really comes in is in terms of interpretation and application, taking an ancient law and applying it to today's world. That's really the question. So if we want to start today by talking about what Jesus has to say about the law, the best place to start is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So let me read this. This is Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's talk about this. Why does Jesus start off by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish or destroy the law or the prophets? Why would Jesus say that? Matthew? Okay, he's speaking with authority. Yeah, he's speaking with an authority that, as we're going to see, transcends and supersedes the authority of the law and of the prophets. I think it's very telling, actually, that he says he did not come to abolish or destroy the law or the prophets. He ties those things together. It's not just the law that's in view here, but the prophets as well. Okay, why else might he have said that? There's going to be an authority here that supersedes all previous authorities, all previous spokesmen for God. What else? Steve?
supersedes any authority on earth, but it's not abolishing what you are. And so it speaks to the conduit between what's going on in your head and what you want to speak.
Was there anybody who at this stage in the ministry of Jesus might have thought he had come to abolish the law and the prophets? Apparently so. Yeah, apparently so. Apparently the way that Jesus set himself up in relation to the Jews of his day, some people got that impression that Jesus must have been coming to scrap everything else and start fresh, start from scratch. His message seemed radically new. Now, why was that? Is it because Jesus is totally starting over and doesn't have any contact with anything that went before? Or did it have something to do with the Jews of his day? What do you think? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to say things like this. This is just picking up right where I left off. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, he says later on, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and this just continues on, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife. But I say to you, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. But I say to you, what is Jesus doing in each one of these cases? Is he really setting up a kind of contrast between himself and Moses, or is there some other contrast at work?
It's more of the condition of the law, not just the legalistic way. Really what happened is the ridiculous notion of, in some ways, he eradicated that part.
Okay, I think that's really getting at it. If you read the Gospels as the Gospel narratives unfold, one thing that's really important to remember is that the Pharisees were considered the good guys, the religious leaders, the religious conservatives, the sort of evangelical types of their day. That's how they were viewed. Jesus comes and he just explodes all of that by showing the hypocrisy that's really at the heart of the Pharisees' program, that they've really become religious elitists. And instead of ministering to those in need, ministering to the lost, ministering to the poor, they're trampling these people underfoot and doing everything to sort of build up their own authority and really, in a lot of ways, also their own wealth and their own prestige and their own status and that kind of thing. So they were using religion for their own ends. What you find, if you read the Gospels, is that the Pharisees had actually taken the Old Testament law and twisted it and distorted it. The contrast in the Sermon on the Mount is not first and foremost between Jesus and Moses. The contrast in the Sermon on the Mount, first and foremost, is between Jesus and the Jewish interpreters of Moses who were twisting the real meaning of the law, distorting the real meaning of the law. Just think about the Sabbath controversies that Jesus has. Just to give one example of this, it's real interesting in Mark's Gospel. There is this, very early on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, in Mark's Gospel chapter 3. And the Pharisees, of course, don't like this because they think he's violated the Sabbath by doing this miraculous work. See, it's a work. He healed the man's withered hand. And that's work, and so he's violated their scruples about Sabbath keeping. Now, in the middle of that passage, Jesus asks the question, right as he's about to heal the man's hand, he asks really to the Pharisees, because it says they're watching him closely to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him of violating the Sabbath. He says, is it lawful? Jesus is concerned about the meaning and application of the law. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And how do the Pharisees answer that question? They don't. It says they kept silent. Then he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. What do the Pharisees do right after that? On the Sabbath. How do they spend their Sabbath? The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So, according to the Pharisees, it was violating the Sabbath to heal a man with a withered hand, but it was perfectly lawful on the Sabbath to plot murder. So do you see the problem with that? I mean, there's a lot of irony all through Mark's gospel, but that is highly ironic. They accuse Jesus of Sabbath breaking because he healed a man. Meanwhile, they're using their Sabbath to plot destruction, to plot death, to plot murder, and they don't see a problem with that. So it's not that the Pharisees were these scrupulous observers of the Mosaic law. Rather, they had twisted and distorted the meaning of the law to suit their own purposes. And of course, there's something very, very challenging about that for all of us. The Pharisees would have said, well, these are traditions that have been passed down to us. Well, Jesus takes those traditions and throws them in the garbage can. He calls those traditions the doctrines of demons. The tradition is not neutral. There are good traditions and bad traditions, but around the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, a lot of bad traditions had grown up, and Jesus comes and, like the prophets of old, challenges those false traditions. So the contrast in the Sermon on the Mount is not between Jesus and Moses first and foremost. It's between Jesus giving the true interpretation of the law and challenging and correcting the Pharisaic misinterpretation of the law. So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, what he's doing is saying, look, the Pharisees have not been teaching you the true meaning and intention of the law. I'm going to give that to you. And in doing that, he does what Bobby talked about, where he really intensifies the meaning and application of the law. He really shows the law in its full depth. It's not enough to just refrain from physical adultery, but even the lustful thought is a form of adultery. It belongs to the same family of sin. It's not enough to refrain from actual murder, violence, and bloodshed. Even unjustified anger towards your neighbor is a form of murder. It's murder in the heart. It belongs to the same family of sins as murder, and it's got to be dealt with ruthlessly. You've got to see it that way in your own life. So when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, he means it. He came to show the true meaning of the law, not to do away with the law, but to restore the law to its true purpose, its true intention, its true interpretation. He's not contradicting Moses. He's contradicting the teaching, the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's almost as though the Pharisees had imprisoned the law of God by their false interpretations. Jesus lets the law out of its cage again, so to speak, so the law can do its work, so it can be seen for what it is. What this means is what Jesus teaches is going to be fully compatible with the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them is the word that he uses. Now, this is a really, really crucial word. Does not show up that often in the New Testament. When it does, it is of absolutely vital significance. That word fulfill is what you could call, if you want the big theological term, it is an eschatological term. That is, it has to do with the new age that Jesus brings in, what is called his kingdom, or sometimes called the new creation, or the new heavens and new earth. This new world order that Jesus is going to establish through his ministry, through his death and resurrection, ultimately, and the outpouring of his Spirit. Whenever that word fulfill shows up, that's what you find. So Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, help me with this for just a minute. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? From what I've just told you, obviously it means more than just keeping the law in the sense of, well, he personally was obedient to it. What does it mean to fulfill? Think about how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. What might that mean? Okay, all the prophecies and the law, this is the thing, the law itself has a kind of prophetic character. The whole rest of the New Testament unpacks this particular verse, this particular saying. Think about Hebrews. Hebrews says the law, that's that whole package, Ten Commandments, but everything else associated with it, the sacrificial system, priesthood, tabernacle, temple, land laws, everything that's tied into that whole system that God gave to the people that's called the law. Hebrews says that was a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow that pointed to Jesus, who is the reality. So the whole law has a kind of prophetic character. When Jesus says the law and the prophets, really you could say the whole Old Covenant. This is what you need to understand. The entirety of the Old Testament is about Jesus and has a prophetic character that points to Jesus. There are a lot of places in the New Testament where Jesus spells this out. In John 5, he's having another one of these controversies with the Pharisees, and he says, you know what? He says, you know, they're claiming Moses and trying to pit Moses against Jesus, but you know what Jesus says? He says, actually, Moses was writing about me. And if you really knew and understood the words of Moses, you would believe me because Moses testifies of me. If this is a law court and you're thinking Moses is going to step in and testify on your behalf, actually you're wrong. Moses would come in and testify on my behalf against you. John 8, same kind of thing. It's a controversy with the Pharisees, and he says to them, he says, Abraham looked ahead to my day and rejoiced. Abraham knew that a promised seed would come, a promised son, not Isaac. Isaac was just a shadow of the one to come. Abraham looked ahead to the day when God would send the promised seed of the woman, who would be a miracle child born of the Spirit like Isaac was, but who would do what Isaac could only dimly foreshadow. Remember, Isaac didn't actually get sacrificed. At the last moment, God said to Abraham, no, you don't have to sacrifice your son. I'm going to provide a ram for you instead. And that, from that point on, you know that every animal sacrifice ever offered represented human sacrifice, pointed to a human sacrifice that would have to be offered. And it was a three-day journey up the hill, and back now, it's kind of a three-day death and resurrection for Isaac. The whole thing is there. Abraham saw all that, knew that that was a shadow of the good things to come, looked ahead to the day of Jesus and rejoiced in that because he knew that's how the great promises God had made to him, a blessing for all the families and all the nations of the world, would come to fulfillment. Think about Luke 24. After his resurrection, Jesus meets with his disciples, with his small band of followers who have been pretty disheartened by the fact that he was dead last they saw him. And it says, this is the couple times in Luke 24 you have this. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, he says to his disciples who didn't get it yet, didn't understand, they're talking to the risen Jesus now. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Prophets includes Moses. Moses was, in fact, considered one of the greatest of the prophets, if not the greatest of the prophets. The reason they didn't expect the resurrection is because they didn't believe what the prophets foretold. Let that register for a minute. Had they believed the word of the prophets, all this stuff back here, they would have known that he's going to die and on the third day rise again. If you're reading your Old Testament rightly, you see it's a blueprint for what Jesus came to do. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? His death and resurrection is there. At the very end of Luke 24, it's the same thing. He's talking to his disciples. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled. Okay, there's our million-dollar word again, fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. It's as comprehensive as you can get. If you asked a Jew, what parts make up your Old Testament? You'll say, well, there's the law of Moses, and there's the prophets, and there's the Psalms. And that covers it. That's comprehensive. Jesus says, all these things, this whole Old Testament, I mean, that's two-thirds of your Bible, okay? That's all about Jesus. It's all about his death and resurrection. The trick is figuring out how. How do you read it in such a way that that's what you get? Because that's the right way to read it. And if we're not reading in such a way that we get that, we've gone askew, we've gone astray. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, don't think he came to abolish the law and the prophets, he came to fulfill. Now we can look at how he fulfills in a lot of different ways. We can look at how different key figures in the Old Testament are types of Jesus. That's another fancy theological word that we use. When we talk about a figure as a typological figure or a type, we're saying that he foreshadows, he's a precursor to, he previews what's to come. So Adam is a type of Christ because he's a representative figure. And Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam. Because what Adam should have done but failed to do, Jesus comes and does, and even in a greater way. So Adam steals fruit from a tree, and in doing so is defeated by Satan. Jesus gives himself up on a tree, and in doing so defeats Satan. There's your type. I already talked about Isaac as a type, but the Old Testament is filled with types. Every major character in some way. David is, you know, very clearly a type. He defeats the giant who has all this scaly armor by giving him a head wound. Okay, it's kind of an installment on the fulfillment of the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Well, you've got Goliath, who is a serpent figure and who's breathing out all these threats and blasphemies against God and against his people. And you have David, who's the consummate underdog, but steps up to the plate and knocks Goliath out. Cuts off his head, and then he hides his skull in a place that came to be known as Golgotha, the place of the skull. What happened later on in history in Golgotha? It's where Jesus was crucified. So what was under the feet of Jesus as he was dying on the cross? The skull of Goliath. He was crushing the skull of the serpent figure under his feet as he died on the cross. That's typology. That's how it works. David is a type. Yeah. Bobby?
I think that in terms of Jesus on the cross that he is finished, and when you talk about the fulfillment of the law, is it proper to think of it in terms of he is complete, he is made whole, in other words, nothing need be added to, he is done.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
Isn't the fulfillment of the law? I tend to think if something's fulfilled, it's completed, it's made whole.
Yeah, think of it this way. The law and the prophets gave the plans, the blueprints for God's work of redemption. Jesus has fulfilled it. He's completed that plan. Okay, we could go on with figures who are types. It would be interesting to look at, say, Joshua or Boaz or, you know, whoever. I mean, you can do that. You can also look at how he has fulfilled different historical events. Okay? Different historical events that served as types that Jesus has now fulfilled, or different rituals and institutions of the Old Testament. I mean, there's really obvious ones here that all Christians are familiar with, at least to some degree. You know, in the Old Testament, there were prophets, priests, and kings. Well, Jesus comes, and he's described as a prophet, priest, and king. At the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, all three of those categories show up as ways of identifying who Jesus is. Well, every prophet, priest, and king of the Old Covenant in some way pointed to Jesus. He's the reality they were pointing to. They were shadows. He's the good thing that has now come. The sacrifices, you know, that's another really obvious one. All the different types of sacrifices. And you can talk about how the five different kinds of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus that the people of God offered are all fulfilled by the ministry of Jesus. Ultimately, again, his death and resurrection. The sacrifices did not just mean death for the animal. They also included a kind of, and I've preached on this before, it's been a long time and I can't explain it all today, but the sacrifices that were offered included the ascension of smoke, which formed the glory cloud around God's temple. The sacrifices were not just about death, but also resurrection and ascension and glory. And so if you understood those sacrifices, you know that the one who is sacrificed is going to come back from the dead. It's got to be that way. And he's got to ascend into the glory cloud above, because every sacrifice that's offered points to that. The animals kill, but that's not the end of it. So all these different things. What I think is most interesting in Matthew's gospel is if you're tracking with Matthew's story to this point, you can start to get a sense for what he means when he talks about Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. The greatest paradigm of redemption in the Old Covenant was what? The greatest paradigm of redemption was the Exodus. The Exodus out of Egypt led by Moses. And the prophets, when they talked about what the Messiah would do when he came, they talked about it in terms of a greater Exodus. In Exodus, Isaiah says it would be so great that the unthinkable would happen. It would be so great and so overshadow the Exodus out of Egypt that the people would forget all about that Exodus and just celebrate this new Exodus. Because it's a better Exodus, a greater Exodus. Well, the way Matthew is telling his story about Jesus, he's framed it in terms of an Exodus story. So in Matthew 2:15, you know, right after the birth of Jesus, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. So Herod has all the baby boys around that area slaughtered. What does that make you think of in the book of Exodus? Pharaoh doing the same with the Israelite children. But there's a verse that Matthew throws in there from the book of Hosea, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." What did Jesus and his family do? They left the Israelite area of Palestine and went down to Egypt and then came back. And it's kind of interesting. We could talk about the specific details of how Matthew sees that coming to fulfillment, but that's the word that he uses in Matthew 2. He says, "These things happen so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son." When that was originally written in Hosea, it was about Israel. But now it seemed to be about Jesus, which means Jesus is the true Israelite. And all of Israel's history, including the Exodus, was just a type, a pointer to what Jesus would come and do. He's the true son being called out of Israel. So he have this Exodus theme that's introduced there in chapter 2. Think about the sequence of events then that happen in the gospel leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 3 is his baptism. Is there any baptism associated with the Exodus baptism type event? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? That the Red Sea crossing was a baptism. Yeah, and that they were rained on, the cloud poured out water on them as they passed through on dry ground. It was a baptism. So Jesus is the true Israelite. We've established that in chapter 2, chapter 3. He has his Red Sea crossing, his baptism. What happened after Israel crossed through the Red Sea? They went out into the wilderness where they were tempted. What happens to Jesus right after his baptism? He goes out into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan. And what is Jesus? How does Jesus refute Satan? He quotes from, anybody remember? People are whispering answers, but I can't hear them. Deuteronomy, the law of Moses rewritten for the people in the wilderness. Yeah, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Again, you can explore that in depth. I'll just throw that out there. And then you also have the people going to Sinai, Mount Sinai, where they receive the law. Jesus has his Red Sea crossing, his wilderness temptation, and then what happens in beginning in chapter 5? I just read from it, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, remember Moses went up on the mount and brought the law down. Now Jesus takes his disciples up on the mount with him to give them the new law, the law of Christ, which is going to supersede the law of Moses. Now we could keep going. I mean, Matthew continues to track with Israel's history all the way up to the end of his gospel. The way the Old Testament ends is with the in Jewish days, the canon was arranged differently in the first century. And the way that it ends is with the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to go and to build the temple. And if you look at that language, the way in the version of the Bible that people in the first century would have been familiar with, it is clearly echoed by the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The way Matthew ends his gospel corresponds with the way the Old Testament canon itself ended in the day of Jesus. So the whole story that Matthew tells tracks with the history of Israel. You know, I've just read a passage out of Matthew 5. You can already see how these early chapters are tracking with that history. That's what's going on here. Now, so with that in view, then you have to ask the question, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? This doesn't just mean that Jesus is going to go do the things that the law says to do. That's true. He's sinless. He's going to be the sinless offering and all of that. That's true. He keeps the law in that sense. But fulfill is much greater than that. It means more than just doing what the law requires, doing what the law commands. It means the whole purpose and intention of the law. The shadows of the law are brought to fulfillment. The plan that the law laid out is now being realized. And all those commandments, what they meant, and all those stories, and all those prophecies, and all those sacrifices, and all those institutions, and all those great historical events, Those things are all coming to realization in Jesus. That was the blueprint. Here's the reality. That's what Jesus means when he says fulfill. Now, let's keep going. We don't have a lot of time here to continue on with this, but just a couple other things here in the last few minutes as we wrap this up. We'll skip verse 18 for now. Verse 18 is really, really interesting, but it would be a whole separate discussion in itself. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. Gee, I wonder who he's talking about. Could it be the Pharisees? Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you have to realize how Jesus is speaking here. I mean, when Jesus talks about least in the kingdom of heaven, I mean, I think it's his way of saying really not in the kingdom at all. I mean, I think it's his way of excluding them. And it's interesting here, too. He talks about not just doing these commandments, but teaching them. Remember, he's giving this teaching, this package of teaching, especially to his disciples. There's a crowd that's going to overhear it, but it's especially pointed to his disciples who will become teachers. Okay, so this is especially for teachers who need to hear this. The disciples will be the true, you know, as their apostles, they will be the true teachers of the law in place of the Pharisees, who have forfeited that right by their gross misinterpretation of the law. Then he says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, here we have it again. Does this mean that, you know, the Pharisees were righteous this far, and well, to enter the kingdom, you got to keep it going and get this far? Is that what it means? Is that what he's saying? You know, the Pharisees, they kept 50% of the commandments, and if you'll keep 60%, then you'll enter the kingdom. Is that what he's saying? What does he mean when he says you have to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? They weren't righteous at all. Yeah. Yeah, their whole view of what it meant to keep the law is totally off base. Jesus is not here. I think it would be easy to misunderstand this if you isolated this passage, but looked at in the rest of what the New Testament has to say. Jesus is not here talking about, he's not quantifying law keeping. He's not saying, they kept the law this much, and if you keep it a little bit more, well then you will be righteous enough then to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not a different quantity of law-keeping. It's a different quality of law-keeping. How is the law-keeping of disciples of Jesus different from that of the Pharisee? How is our righteousness different from their righteousness? Okay, yeah, it's got a different flavor to it, a different character. It produces a different kind of culture. You know, one thing about the righteousness of the Pharisees is it was so exclusivistic, it drove everybody off who wasn't just like them. But Jesus talks about practicing a different kind of righteousness. I've preached about this even recently in Luke's gospel, that draws people in, that even opens the door for sinners to come and find God's grace. The very kind of people that the Pharisees thought had cooties and wanted to stay away from, Jesus goes after those people and calls them to himself. What else can we say? How is our righteousness, our law-keeping, different from that of the Pharisees? Michelle? Okay, yeah, it's based on a relationship with the Father. It flows out of grace and out of faith. Okay, I don't know if you want to say, I don't know that the Pharisees, I don't know that we should necessarily say, historically speaking, that they were trying to earn their salvation by doing good works. I think it's probably more like they assume they already had salvation. And I think what you see with Pharisees is a lot more presumption, actually, than legalism. And that's why John the Baptist, when he preaches to the Pharisees, he says, you know, who told you that you weren't headed straight for hell? You know, what makes you think that you're not? You know, you brood of vipers. And here they're thinking they're righteous and obedient and safe and right with God. And John the Baptist comes and says, no way, you're actually under God's wrath and curse. The axe is at the tree. It's about to be cut down. And Jesus comes preaching the same message, a message of compassion for sinners who know they're sinners, but a message of wrath. I mean, it's the true hellfire and brimstone stuff for the Pharisees who think they're righteous. They think they've already arrived. And John the Baptist and Jesus unmask that and say, no. So how is their righteousness different from ours? Theirs was, I think you could say, a kind of meritorious system that assumed that they had done enough to secure their share in the coming kingdom. Our righteousness doesn't work that way. We enter the pathway of righteousness by first and foremost confessing our unrighteousness, and that we need the righteousness of Jesus, the covenant faithfulness of Jesus, to save us. That's where it starts. Flowing out of that, there is a transformed way of life. But what does that way of life look like? The Pharisees, you could say, I think, were seeking to keep the law in their own strength. There's no sense of reliance upon the grace of God, the Spirit of God. For us, it's very different. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 8. Our righteousness is a righteousness, it's a law-keeping that flows out of union with Christ, the fact that we are united with Christ by faith, and the fact that His Spirit is at work in our lives. Listen to how Paul puts this at the beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And listen to how these people are described, those who are in Christ Jesus and not condemned, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means they live a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-directed kind of life, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It was no fault of the laws, but because of the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of human hearts, the weakness of human beings to keep the law, their inability to keep the law couldn't provide a pathway of salvation. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And how did God do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of human flesh. His Son became a man on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That means He condemned our sin in the flesh of His Son. His Son died for our sin. In order that, so here's the purpose. This is where it's all leading. The righteous requirement of the law, that's what Jesus is talking about back in Matthew chapter 5, keeping the commandments of the law and teaching others to do the same. That kind of righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteous requirement of the law, that it might be fulfilled, there's our million-dollar word, that it might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What kind of law-keeping are we called to? What kind of righteousness do we demonstrate that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It is a law-keeping that, really you should say, a law-fulfilling that is empowered by our union with Christ and by the work of God's Spirit in us. Why is it a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees? Because it's the righteousness that Christ works in us by His Spirit. Christians don't just keep the law. That's what the Pharisees were seeking to do. We fulfill the law. Our obedience is an obedience that springs from and belongs to this new age, this new creation. We're not living life on the same plane. If we're Christians, let's not talk about mere morality. Pagans and non-Christians can live moral lives in that sense. What they can't do is fulfill the law. They can't fulfill the law because that's something higher. It's a whole new plane, a whole new way of living that is empowered by God's Spirit. And that's the difference, and that's what Jesus is pointing to. It's a different kind of righteousness altogether. It has a different quality, a different character to it. It's not merely keeping the law, but fulfilling the law. And how does that fulfillment happen? As we are united to Christ, we're in Christ Jesus, so there's no condemnation. And now by the power of God's Spirit, we're able to do what we cannot do in the weakness of the flesh, which is fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And that's what this class is going to be about, really, as we get into the Ten Commandments, the righteous requirements of the law. That's Paul's way of saying the commandments of God interpreted in light of Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets. What does law fulfillment look like in the new age? Okay, questions, comments, or anything else you want to add? Bobby? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
The church, which includes us,
it's a tractable scenario.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's not something that, well, that's what the Jews did back then. Because this legalism disguises itself so incredibly well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's very insidious.
Yeah. Yeah. It's very, very true. Very true. And that's why Jesus warned his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, because it'll sneak in. And you do have to be on your guard against it. And we'll talk more about that. That's very true. And you see that play out in the Gospels. Steve?
I'm curious about your thoughts. That's what you say all the time. Well, the Jews really, I mean, how do you expect them to have known that this was the fulfillment of what was spoken of in the Old Testament? Because it looks so different from a lot of things that they were expecting. They expected a king, they expected someone who would come, a greater power. And, of course, they had that, but it didn't look the way that they might have expected that power.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, yeah, the disciples themselves, of course, didn't get it, and they spent a lot of time with Jesus and heard him talk about all these things. The Jewish expectations in the first century were a mixture of things that were rooted in Scripture. They were expecting, you know, a prophet like Moses, that Deuteronomy 18 talked about. They were expecting a king like David because that had been promised. They were expecting one like Elijah, you know, to come because that was clearly foretold. So all these things they were expecting. The problem they had is that, yeah, they had these other expectations that were mixed in, that were not derived from the Scriptures, that were more suited to just what they wanted, what would serve their own purposes. A kind of Jewish Caesar, you know, he'll take out Rome and make us kings of the world, that kind of thing. That being part of it, I mean, there certainly was more to it than that. But so Jesus, you see in the Gospels, confounding their expectations. Confounds their expectations by who he gathers around himself. You know, he comes to call sinners. He confounds her expectations by the fact that he suffers and dies. I mean, there are lots of Jewish people who, you know, Jewish men, within 100 years on either side of Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah. And one thing was for certain, if your Messiah ended up dead, especially if he ended up crucified by the hands of the Romans, you had picked the wrong guy. You had bet on the wrong racehorse. Because, there's one thing we know about the Messiah. He's not going to end up crucified. A crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. And Jesus is totally confounded and stands all that on its head. And then he enters into the glory of his resurrection, and that's not the kind of thing they're expecting either. They weren't expecting one man to be raised from the dead in the middle of history. They're expecting everybody to be raised from the dead at the end of history. So in all kinds of ways, it confounded their expectations. And we can, I guess, in certain ways, sympathize with that, and we must, because we don't understand a lot of things we should as well. But in terms of the bigger picture, you know, Jesus can say to the disciples, "O foolish ones, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken."
You know what? The idols that we're going to today are the same. Our idols, the things that we, our culture gravitates toward, that worships, there's other things that make us feel better or better. They're not things that cause us to serve.
Mm-hmm.
Longer ourselves, things that elevate us.
Yeah, that's very true. Very true. Yeah. All right, I need to close this up here because our kids are going to be out in just a sec if they're not already. So let me close this in prayer. Thank you all for today. Lord, we do pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding from your Scripture, that we would understand your law, your word to us. And we pray especially that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us as we are united to Christ by faith and empowered by your Spirit. Father, help us to walk in the Spirit as you call us to in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.